what it is we are about to do. We're going to open the scriptures, and it's worthwhile pausing to remember this is no ordinary book. God's word is in here, and it is intended to touch our lives, touch our hearts, speak to your very soul. We might very much like God's word to speak to us about the hockey game from Friday night or whatever else. These things are fun. But God's word pierces right to the core of things that really, really matter in this world and in our lives. I just want to urge and encourage us this morning that we take God's word with wonderful reverence. There are two main themes that I want to draw out of Romans chapter 4 this morning. Now, if I were to plumb Romans chapter 4 into its depth, there would be so much more than just two themes that I could draw out of it. But there are two main themes that popped out most significantly to me. And the title of my message is Abraham and His Faith. This is kind of part two of where I'm going this morning. I shouldn't say that. The faith of Abraham runs through everything we want to talk about this morning. As it were, the father of our faith, as it were, as an example to us, as Abraham. So he is key, and where I want to go, where the Romans chapter 4 opens with using Abraham as an example to us. And at the latter part of chapter 4, it's reminding us the kind of faith that he had is the kind of faith that we ought to have. And so we hope to learn from that. But before we get there, there's a chief reason that Paul specifically wants to talk about Abraham. And he also will then speak about David. And in part, it is to counter anti-Semitism. And I'm going to talk about anti-Semitism this morning as we begin. It's interesting because in Paul's day, he was going to these churches, and many times he was trying to get the Jews to accept the Gentiles, being brought in and being accepted by God. And in our day, it would actually be much more reversed. We need to remind the Gentiles to accept the Jews, God's people, God's chosen people. And so we are going to be reminded a little bit of some of the tail off from Romans chapter 3 as it heads into chapter 4, because we were asked an important question in chapter 3, but if there's even any good in being a Jew anymore. So this is kind of a paraphrase out of a verse at the very end of, the beginning of Romans 3. He says, is there any advantage in being Jewish, or is there any value? And so in your translation, probably talk about circumcision here, but I'm just paraphrasing it here to talk about any value in keeping the commandments. In essence, all these old ways that the Jews did, is there any value in any of that anymore? Because many people, even in Paul's day, were getting ready to say no, right, and be done. And many people today say the same thing. Be done with that. Be done with them in particular. And we want to be cautioned against that this morning. This is like a rhetorical question when Paul says this. The obvious answer that Paul is looking for when he says this, is there any advantage then in being a Jew? And you only think, oh, no. He said, yes, of course, there's advantage. Should we be doing away with it? Never. So, I want to remind you how we finished chapter 3 last week. Because Paul was declaring the gospel, and he used three word pictures that I just want to remind you of very quickly, because the last of which he tails off into chapter 4, and it's instrumental to us today. Three word pictures. First, he took us to the slave market, you remember, and he used the word, we are redeemed. First of three things to present the gospel. We are redeemed. Like we are purchased back like a slave who has a debt, can't pay it on his own. But this is what Jesus does for us. He pays it. We are redeemed. And then he took us to the temple, you remember? And he uses the word atonement there. Our sins, they pile up on us. And you say, well, you paid my debt, but I can still feel it in my heart. I know I'm an awful person for what I've done. And the blood goes over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and covers it. And he tells us that the blood of Jesus does that for us in our lives, how he covers us. And we were reminded and drawn back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, if you live in Christ Jesus, if you have faith in him and he is your Savior, there's now no, zero condemnation. Remember, it is for freedom's sake that Christ has set you free. There's no condemnation. This is the gospel. And the last word picture, the third one that draws us into chapter 4, is justification. And Paul takes us into a courtroom when he says that, because it is the judge and the judge alone who justifies. So we have a burden in our lives of sin. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and we all fall short. And we know it in our hearts. We all sin and we all fall short. We're not good enough to be into God's presence or into his glory, into his heaven. Yet he does this wonderful thing in justification. What he does, the judge, he makes a declaration. Whatever you were before, if you were in Christ, if you put your confidence there, this is what I, the judge, say about you now. Now you're righteous. We can't get that on our own, but he gives it to us. It's imputed, as it were. So we're paid for, we're covered, and then we're declared by the judge, you're mine, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're accepted and included, you're justified, righteous, like one of God's children. Justification is the direction that Romans chapter 4 is leading us today. Can I just give you this little summary, if I can make my clicker work here well? There we go. When we're justified, we're seeing atonement, where the stain of the sins is removed, and what we're having is righteousness being added to us only through Jesus. And so can I just add that it has to be, oh boys, you might have to help me back there, by faith. If it's going to be a technical morning, that's just the way it's maybe going to be. I'll try it again, gentlemen, but I may need to ask your help in the back there this morning a little bit. So here's an issue then that Paul is trying to deal with when he comes into Romans chapter 4 and he's dealing with justification. These things are done by faith. We are accepted by faith. Our ransom is paid by faith, and we're declared righteous by faith. They're saying, well, no. We had this understanding all along that we had to prove all of these things. This would be the Jewish way. God gives us the commandments. We have to live up to the commandments. If we do that good enough, we can prove ourselves, and this is how we'll be justified. And Paul's saying, no, you're never going to get there. You're never going to do that. It's only going to come by faith in God's Son, the Messiah. Oh, so okay, well then Paul, what you're teaching, and you and your Christians, you're clearly anti-Jewish then, aren't you? You're against the Jews. But Paul wants to counter anti-Semitism. He says, no. That's not at all what's going on. In fact, you need to see the big picture here of what God's trying to do. He's trying to take two peoples, and he's trying to put them together and make one. Rather than cast one out, make one. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, he says, he himself, that'd be Jesus, he is our peace. He who has made two groups, there's your Jews and your Gentiles, one. And he's destroyed the barrier that was between, the dividing wall of hostility. Oh boy, isn't this something that we know about in our day today? Dividing walls of hostility that God doesn't want. That God doesn't want. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, one out of the two, and thus make peace. Thus make peace. So, if in Romans chapter 4, as we're diving into this morning, if justification is by faith, that seems kind of anti-Jewish, against the way we're used to doing it, to observe and uphold the law. So then, if that's the case, Paul's saying, okay, if that's the case, then here's what I want you to do. I want you to consider these two very important, famous Jews that he will introduce to us in Romans chapter 4. Consider these two Jews who both were justified, not by observing the law, both were justified by faith. Abraham and David. You don't get much more famous in the world of famous Jews than that. Abraham and David. Take a look at them as an example, as two men justified by faith. So let's dive in. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read the first 8 verses. I'll have them on the screen for you. You can follow in your Bibles. It would be great. What then should we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If Abraham was justified by his works, so if he was declared righteous because he was good enough in what he did, obeying the law, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift. That's an obligation, is what you've earned. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited to them as righteousness. This is so key to what God is trying to say, tell us, what he wants to do for us, how he wants to credit to us righteousness. He wants to gift to us his righteousness, what we can't get on our own. I want to make it to verse 8. Verse 6 says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he quotes now back from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So two times in this little passage from verse 1 to verse 8, the word credit is used. Some of you, if you've got a different translation, maybe if it's Old King James, I'm not sure, would use the word reckoned. It is reckoned to you or credited. This is an accounting term. In the old days, my dad used to have a book. I thought this was neat. I'm sure everybody does this now on your computer, and you probably don't even have to think about it much because the computer does all the math, right? Just put numbers in and it accounts for us. We used to have this fabulous big book. I don't know, it was like this big, and the pages would flip on the desk. Awesome. And this ledger with all these tremendous columns, right? And credit and debt, and you can follow all this stuff and all these different kinds of transactions that are going, this has to do with business, right? So it's an accounting term. You're talking credit or debt, profit or loss, right? Basic concept we can all get behind, we can understand. Justification is when something is being credited to us, something that's being added to us, to your benefit, to your bonus. It's what we want. So if we have this kind of a ledger, most people would think, my personal life, okay, look at my life, and make an accounting of my life on a ledger. You ask the average person on the street, are you a good person? What does your ledger look like? Is there more credit or is there more debt in your life? How would you answer that question? What does the ledger look like of your life for good things and for bad in your life? The average person would say, well, I'm basically a good person, right? Sure, I could concede and I could confess that I have done some wrong, but the good that I have done has more outbalanced the bad things that I have done. My ledger actually looks pretty good. There's way more credit there than there is debt. Of course, I would get into heaven. I would be accepted by God, wouldn't I? I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. Well, the scripture challenges us greatly on this kind of a thinking when it reminds us, like if we think that our good deeds, how they look in God's economy, especially when we are born in sin, from the very get-go. And he tells us all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous acts, all the credit in our ledger, it's actually like filthy rags. Our good deeds in God's economy aren't so good as we think. We can be blinded, puffed up by a little too much pride sometimes, how good we think we are. And people in the world are caught by this. It's a dangerous thing. That's why they need the light of the gospel. They don't know. They don't know. I want to remind you of a verse that I showed you last week, James 2:10, which is telling us, you know, even if you could say this, like my ledger is so clean, all good, all good, all good, all good. There's only one little nasty scar over there in the debt side. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, shoot, we're guilty of breaking it all. So there's no way we're going to justify ourselves on our own. We're not going to make it there. So Paul was concerned the Jews were going to reject the Gentiles. And today I'm concerned that Gentiles are going to reject the Jews. And because, you know what, even in the church, I'm going to show you some scriptures. And this is Paul talking. And you get this kind of language which would make a person think, we could be done away with all of that. Everything that was Jewish and every observance of the law and all that, we could be done away with that. Paul himself, in Galatians 2:10, says, I've died to the law. Then later on in chapter 3, he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is just a curse, and I've died to it. In Ephesians 2, the same person is saying Jesus has abolished the law. And so there's many believers now, Christians, despite what I was reading to you earlier, that God's point was to bring the two together, many believers would say, you know what, I don't want anything to do with that. Don't give me your Ten Commandments anymore. I don't want anything to do with that. I'm only going to walk in the Spirit, and I don't need any of that law. Because, you know, it's like a curse, and Christ has overridden that, and he's abolished all that. And so the old Jewish way is no good, and then the next step is, and the old Jews are no good too. It was dangerous. That's not what Jesus says. Like, these things would be taken out of context. Jesus himself said, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. No. I have not come to abolish them, he says. I've come to fulfill them. Well, there's a different take on it, isn't there? And back in our study in Romans, chapter 3, 31, do we then say, or do we nullify the law? We have this faith business now. We're not justified by works anyway. Do we nullify the law? Not at all, he says. May it never be. It's like he's horrified by the thought. Never. Rather, we uphold it. It's still a standard by which we should live. It's still the standard of righteousness, which brings attention to the whole world, actually their sin nature. That's what Paul tells us. It's a tutor. It shows us. We don't get there on our own. It shows us how much we need that Savior. That's what the law will do. But in Jesus' day, he was very hard on those who were hard on the law, the Pharisees. There's one word that we often use to describe what they were like, right? Legalists. Understood the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And so they used the law, but they didn't use it well. We could do the same today. We could use it, and we could use it poorly. We could misappropriate the law, and we could misunderstand it. Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy, we know the law is good if one uses it properly. Properly. When Paul comes in Romans chapter 1, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of salvation. And then what does he do after he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? He spends two whole long chapters that we've been slogging through to tell us about the effects of sin. That's the gospel. You need to understand the bad news and the trouble that we're in, the reason that we need a Savior. A person doesn't accept a Savior if they don't understand that they need one. What is he saving me from? I don't have any problems. My ledger looks pretty good. I'm a good person. What do I need a Savior for? The gospel points us and says, no. Take a look at the Ten Commandments. Are we living up to this? No, we're not. We're not making it. We're going to need help. We're going to need a gift from somebody else, or we're not going to make it. We're going to need a Savior. We're going to need a Messiah. So the law is good if it is used properly. And he says, look at Abraham. Look at David. You're going to see this example. So now here, as we turn into the latter half of Romans chapter 4. And Paul has already brought to our attention Abraham as an example and David as an example. He's going to turn his focus primarily onto Abraham now, and he says, now, if we're to be people of faith and live by faith, we're going to look to this old dead Jew, Abraham, and he is going to teach us the way of faith, the kind of faith that we should emulate. So back into Romans 4, verses 17 to 22. Abraham being like the father of our faith. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Calls into being things that were not. As though he could make something out of nothing. against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb also was dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. But he was strengthened in his faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God has power to do what he's promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So this is the faith of Abraham that we are called to emulate and lean on today. So first thing that he draws attention to is Abraham's age. I don't think he could have used Sarah as an example. I think that would have been rude. You're not allowed to draw attention to a woman's age. But Abraham apparently doesn't matter. Or maybe it's because he's dead. It's okay. He's just saying, look, no offense to anybody if you're pushing 100 today, but according to Paul, you're as good as dead. That's what he's saying, right? Abraham's an old guy, and his wife, she's an old lady too, barren. Her womb is dead. And he's saying, even though basically as good as dead, God made a choice to bring life. And God had a promise, and his power was not sustained by anything. So great it was. So, it's one thing when we think about a God who can create something out of nothing. For me, one of the first things I think, Genesis chapter 1, and we see God creating the world, and he just speaks. We have this void where there's nothing, and God in his awesomeness, he just speaks. Power is there, and the worlds are created. And in some ways, it's easier for us. We look at the scripture and we can believe, yeah, God spoke something out of nothing. He spoke the universe into being out of nothing. And we believe that. And then when it comes to our own life, to my own life, will God move in such a powerful, magnificent way to make something come out of nothing for me? And that's where we waver. Yeah, he can create the whole universe out of nothing, but is he doing anything for me? And the example of Abraham, and he did not waver. He did not waver. I'm 100 years old now. God, you gave me the promise, and where has it been? I've been waiting 1 year, 2 years, 15 years. He doesn't waver. This is the example of the faith of Abraham. God can do it. God can do it. The old dead body. This is just back in verse 19. His body was as good as dead. And in this, we see something amazing too, because Abraham is not only saying God can make something out of nothing, even better, God can take something that is damaged by death, he can take something that is dead, and he can make it alive. My old dead body is no good for nothing anymore. And God can bring life still out of that. That's what he's saying. Now, Paul doesn't mention it here, but we know that Abraham's faith in this, God's ability to create life out of death, was even greater when we see the example of Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, when God is challenging Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, take him up the mountain, and you sacrifice him there. How could Abraham even conceive of doing such a thing? How could he conceive of doing such a thing? Abraham used logical faith to say, okay, well, if this is what God is calling me to do, as much as it seems illogical, then logically, God must have something else in mind, something greater in mind. He believed that if I have to kill my own son, therefore, logically, God is going to do something greater. He would even bring my son back to life. We're taught about it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. That's faith. it was logical to him that even if things went totally crooked into chaos and death, God could and would do something greater. He would receive his son back, even from the grave. That's faith. Now, if this is the kind of faith he has, this is the faith of our example, and we see back here, just in verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, where we're talking about Abraham being the father of us all, the example for our faith. And if faith justifies and saves us, you guys know this verse, don't you? From Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that nobody can boast. God blesses to give this to us by faith. So if Abraham is our example, not only saved by faith, but then also for us today to remember to live by faith. Just going to jump back to Romans chapter 1 and remind you, this is part of his setup for everywhere that he's going in the book of Romans, that the righteous would live by faith. Okay, so God can make something come out of nothing, Genesis chapter 1. Can he do that for me? Well, if you live by faith, you will walk in that way. God can work in my life. Abraham had to wait. We might have to wait. Faith doesn't waver. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Can I show you this unfortunate verse, which is just convicting for some of us, where he tells us in Galatians 3:3 that after we have begun in the Spirit, like you were saved and you were born again and you came to Jesus in faith, and that's how you started your walk with him. If you started that way, are you now going to try and finish by means of the flesh? Friends, we need to persevere. We need to remember today that our God is a good God and that we should not waver in our faith. But as we were called to live in our faith, we were called to salvation through faith in Jesus, we also are to maintain and carry on persevering in faith. Abraham is an example to us and the magnificent things that God was doing through him. Justification says faith is either given to us, or salvation is either given to us, or we don't have it. Because our own good deeds are filthy. We're not going to have it. But we're called to live by faith. We have prayers today that need to be answered, don't we? Because we have burdens of the heart and we have burdens in our life. We have prayers that we need to have answered. What do we do? Where do we turn? When the righteous are lived by faith, and we turn our prayers and our needs to the one who can do, the one who can create anything. Not just out of nothing, but even out of something that is dead. God. He can. And we should not waver in our faith. Hope for today is this: faith in Jesus Christ. Anything else that you look for in your life to sustain you, it won't work. Hope for today is faith in Jesus Christ. So I want to lead us in a word of prayer. And, you know, we've got a song that we're going to sing here in a moment. And I just really pray that it would be a meditation for you where you turn your affections to the Lord. And again today, give him your open heart and give him your yes. Lord, what you're doing, that's what I want to be doing. But he delights, as we open up to him, those concerns and things of our heart that we feel like that is dead. And only by God and his mercy and his strength can that bring life. But he can. He wants to hear your prayer today. Join me as we worship in a word of prayer, and we'll petition our God for the concerns of our hearts. Father in heaven, We're so blessed to be reminded of your perfect, magnificent strength and your righteous ways. Lord, thank you for the example of Abraham and how he did not waver in his faith. Lord, we have these moments in our own hearts. You know us today, Lord. Search our hearts. You know those burdens we carry, those things that we feel like they're just dead and there is no hope. We're going to ask today, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would be kindling in us that true faith and hope in Christ alone. Hear us, Lord, as we cry out to you in our hearts today. That which we need from you. And Lord, we recognize today that as we cry out to you, you too in turn may speak to us and be showing us the way in which we need to go to see these things done. Abraham went to Hagar and it wasn't the right way. Lord, help us to have love, faith that is unwavering, to stick to you until you show us the way. Give us your hope and your strength until such a day. We give you praise because our confidence is in Christ alone, and it is justly, rightly put. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.